this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. We started a new series for Easter. Yes, last week, and so we'll continue in on that. I do have something to share with you, though. I don't know if you can see this picture, but this is a picture of crazy Tim Glessner getting married to his beautiful bride yesterday. So this actually happened. I was a witness, as some of us were. So, you know, those of you guys that have been up camp and know crazy Tim, yeah, we weren't sure if he'd actually pull it off, but he did. So congratulations to them. Maybe next time you see him at camp, he'll be a new man. What do you think? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting at verse 12, we're going to read to the end of verse 19. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pastor Ray Stedman, who's passed away now, but once related how he visited Poland while the country was still a Soviet-dominated communist nation. And there he met Christians who had learned to live under constant persecution of an atheist government, a government that spied on them, a government that indoctrinated their children. And under these conditions, doubt was a continual problem for these believers. These believers had to contend with questions such as, what if the government is right? I mean, what if God does not exist? What if my religious belief is only an illusion? Life would be so much easier if we just simply surrender to the pressure and deny the faith. Yet so many of them stood firm, and Christians were integral to the fall of the Iron Curtain when it came. Now today, communism is a thing of the past in Eastern Europe, except for, you know, maybe it's like a little bit in Russia there still. They don't know what they want over there. But here in the Western world, our faith is under assault in new and subtle ways. Our government may not be officially anti-Christian, but our culture is clearly post-Christian and growing increasingly intolerant of the Christian faith. Whether it's our educational establishment, our news and entertainment media, other sectors of society, insulting Christians is common. Attacks on Christianity are common. Jesus is treated as a myth. Christians are seen as fools or bigots or haters, and Christian values are viewed as old-fashioned or unrealistic or intolerant. So in a climate like that, again, like those Polish believers, we're tempted to wonder, you know, what if our faith is based on nothing but wishful thinking? What if everything I believe about Jesus is wrong? What if he never rose from the grave? What if the Bible's nothing more than a collection of legends? The temptation to give in to the pressure of society and cave into its way of thinking is strong, and it's a continual battle for many believers. As we'll see this morning, the Corinthian believers Paul is writing to in the letter of 1 Corinthians had the same kind of challenges. Sure, their society was different, I get that, but it still put pressure on them to believe in a certain way, to live in a certain way. And in response to this, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul lays out the logical results of believing the same as society around them. You see, ancient Greek society doubted the fact of a bodily resurrection. They believed in the afterlife, we'll talk about that, but they doubted that any body was ever going to rise from the grave. And so Paul expresses what life would look like for believers if that was true. If the resurrection did not, will not happen, what does life look like? It's kind of a brutal passage. It is, because he's just kind of peeling back the onion and saying, okay, if Christ has not been raised, this is what's true. This is what's true. This is what's true. And so as we prepare ourselves for the Easter season, you know, we've taken some time away from our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes to spend time in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and focus our attention on the idea of the resurrection. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus are integral parts of the Easter story, and 1 Corinthians 15 expresses some powerful truths about our resurrection future as believers. This morning, Paul's words focus on resurrection's necessity. Why is the resurrection necessary? What would life look like without a resurrection? What would happen to our faith if we just jettisoned the resurrection from it? 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, here in this passage, Paul is relentless in chasing down all of the logical consequences of denying a bodily resurrection from the dead. And the end result of it is this: denial of our future resurrection causes the destruction of our present faith. The denial of our future resurrection, if we're sitting there going, okay, that doesn't matter, it didn't happen, whatever argument you choose to make, the denial of our future resurrection causes the destruction of our present faith. Christianity falls apart without the resurrection. Now, Paul begins this passage by addressing a problem that exists in the church in Corinth. If you read this letter all the way through, and I'm sure many of you have read 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul addresses a lot of problems in this church. They have disunity. They're tolerant of sin among them. They have this weird and wacky way of practicing communion that's just out there. You know, the whole spiritual gifts thing is a problem in this church. You know, that's just to name a few. They're suing each other, you know, all kinds of stuff. And the confusion about the resurrection is just another problem that this church faces. As we saw last week, Paul laid out the foundation, the basis for the resurrection, right? The historical facts of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. He was seen by hundreds of witnesses at a time. This was the gospel that all the other apostles proclaimed. This was the gospel the Corinthians had put their faith in. Unfortunately, the attitude of some of the Corinthian believers flew in the face of that truth. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, Paul asks, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, considering what he had just talked to them, considering the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that the first two verses of this chapter say that they received in the past, they stood on in the present, they hoped in for the future, why were some of them questioning the possibility of bodily resurrection from the dead? Now, while only some of the Corinthian believers struggled with this, obviously the view was prominent enough for it to come to Paul's attention, because Paul is not in Corinth, right? He's writing this from Ephesus or somewhere else, and serious enough for him to address in this letter. It seems like the problems the Corinthians have was not a lack in the belief of an afterlife. They didn't deny the afterlife, but rather the concept of a bodily resurrection of the dead sometime in the future. And they came by that view very naturally because that's what society told them to believe. You see, some of these Corinthian believers, while claiming to follow Christ, were still guilty of thinking like the world around them. And in fact, I would say that's probably one of the huge themes in all of the letter of 1 Corinthians. They're way too busy thinking about like the world around them and not thinking about people who are in Christ. And that's causing many of these problems. You know, the Greek world saw this world from a dualistic perspective. What do I mean by that? Humans are composed, in their mind, of two inharmonious, unequal parts. There's body and soul. And at death, the mortal body, in their view, was shed like a snake's skin, and the immortal body continued in a purely spiritual existence in the afterlife. That was the Greek view, all right? The body is a prison. We get rid of it at death, and our soul goes to live in whatever form of eternity they believed in without a body. The soul just lives in this eternal spiritual existence. So if there was an afterlife, it did not involve any kind of physical body in any way. Death was seen as a release from the prison of this body, a gateway to immortality of the soul. That is what the society around the Corinthian believers believed. And influenced by their world around them, it appears that some of the Corinthian believers themselves doubted the resurrection involved physical bodies. They doubted that a physical body could exist in eternity. Perhaps they even doubted that Jesus rose from the dead physically. And so this is why Paul spends time in the previous section of the chapter, highlighting the many appearances of Jesus, the opportunities for people to speak with Jesus, to hear him, to touch him, to interact with him. You know, the gospel clearly proclaims that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. And yet, because of the pressure of society, because of the assumptions of society, the Corinthian believers were busy denying, or at least some of the Corinthian believers were busy denying the truth. Now, we could get mad at the Corinthians. We could say, oh, you rotten people, how dare you think that way? How dare you get influenced by your society like that? But you know what? We do the same thing today. Sure, maybe we don't necessarily doubt the bodily resurrection like they did, but we do, in the same way, allow society's assumptions to cause us to doubt biblical truths. Let me give you an example. Recently, I finished an incredibly excellent book called Love Your Body. I Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality by Nancy Piercy. I would love for every one of you to read this book. It's a little philosophical, but I think all you could handle. It's amazing. And Piercy's main point is the society that society has bought into the same kind of dualism that the ancient Greeks bought into. All right? Now, today's dualism involves a contrast between facts and values. For an increasing number of people, values, what they think, what they feel, trump facts in every realm. How does this work out in our world? Let me give you some examples. For them, so for example, the fact that life exists in the womb doesn't matter to people. All right? I mean, there is nobody on either side of the abortion debate that denies there's life in the womb. That's not the issue, all right? Abortion is okay for our society because the baby does not meet a values standard. It's not about facts, it's about values. The baby does not meet a values standard. They are not a person, or at least not yet, all right? So abortion's okay because this baby has no personality yet, this baby has no contribution to society yet, this baby is not a person, and so it's okay. In the same way, euthanasia is acceptable when an elderly human being declines to the point of being unable to interact, and because they're just a body, right? Because they're no longer a person, killing their body becomes acceptable. Sexually, our society is quick to deny the facts of our biology, a biology that is hardwired into it, a biology that we are created with. You know, no matter how many, you know, things we do to our body and surgeries and hormones and drugs and whatever else we take, our DNA doesn't change, right? We're still the same, you know? And this biology that we're created with, we deny the facts of that in order to follow their heart, to justify their sexual choices, their sexual preferences. We've redefined marriage on the basis of feelings of emotional attachment and no longer on the basis of biology, on the basis of a biblical covenant. We take drugs, we have surgeries to change our bodies, believing that what we feel is more important than the biological facts of our DNA. And while living in a society like this is scary enough from a standpoint of basic human rights, if this stuff continues, we will find our basic human rights being taken away on a regular basis. All right? I'm going to say it right now. Okay? It's scary enough to see, for me also, to see how many believers fall into this way of thinking, this denial of the body as God's good creation, a denial of the value of human life. It's scary how many believers respond, yes, in a good way with compassion, but with compassion that is divorced from any standard of what is true, any standard of what the Bible says. We do the same thing as the Corinthian believers do. We're not much different. Yes, it's a different topic. It's a different world. It's a different issue. But we too allow society around us to taint and influence our thinking in alarming ways. So having laid out the problem in verse 12, that some in the Corinthian church deny the bodily resurrection, Paul then dedicates the rest of this section to laying out the logical consequences of such a view. What are the results if we deny the concept of a bodily resurrection? Paul has six logical results for us in verses 13 and 19. And they're grouped in two larger categories. And the first group is found in verses 13 through 15. And the believer's denial of the resurrection results in what? An empty life. If a believer denies the fact of a bodily resurrection from the dead, their life becomes devoid of anything and everything that gives it meaning. And so Paul begins with this logical progression. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now you might make the argument, well, Jesus was unique. He was the Son of God. He's an exception to the rule. Jesus is the only one this applied to when you talk about resurrection. You can argue that, but you argue that apart from Scripture. You argue that apart from the truth of the New Testament. We're going to see that really clearly next week. You see, the New Testament as a whole ties the believer's future bodily resurrection to Jesus' past bodily resurrection. They're intimately tied. They're intimately connected. They go together. They cannot be separated. So if there is no bodily resurrection for believers in the future, then it stands to reason there was no bodily resurrection for Jesus in the past. If we deny our own future resurrection, we deny Jesus' resurrection as well. That's what Paul is saying here. And if that's true, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then first, our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. The first logical consequence of denying the resurrection is that any gospel preaching you have ever heard is empty. All right? It's empty. It's vain. It's devoid of meaning. Think about that for a moment. All of you here this morning who are believers, you came to faith in one way or another through preaching. Maybe it was a church service. Maybe it was one-to-one with a friend. Maybe it was over the radio or on the internet. Maybe it was the words of Jesus or the apostles in this book. Either any, you know, that's all preaching in some way. You know, it doesn't matter. All of us came to faith, came to believe through someone in some way sharing the truth of the gospel with us. And like the Corinthian believers themselves, we received the gospel in the past. We stand on the gospel now. We hope for in the gospel for the future. But Paul says here, that if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of that preaching, all of those times we heard the gospel, or even those times we shared the gospel, in every one of those situations, our words were empty. They are empty of power. They are empty of life. They are empty of the ability to prompt faith and draw someone to God. They were bogus, worthless, a complete waste of time and energy. Our lives are built on the gospel, but Paul says here, if Christ has not been raised, the gospel we heard was devoid of meaning and power. Second logical result of that is that our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, the preaching of the gospel message, like we saw, is empty. Any faith based on that message would also be empty as well, right? I mean, if the gospel is discredited, if the gospel is a hoax, then it has no real power to draw us to God. It has no real power to assure us of forgiveness. It has no real power to bring us into reconciled relationship with God. It has no real power to bring newness and transformation to our life. Any faith placed in such a gospel is fake faith. It's empty faith. It's phony faith. That is the logical consequence here. Now, some people today might say, well, you know, that's kind of okay because we don't need faith. We just need to follow Jesus' moral teachings. We just need to follow Jesus' example. After all, Jesus said some good things, and if more people in the world did those things and lived that way, our world would be different. And that, yes, that's true to some extent, that if more people lived as Jesus lived, yes, our world would be different. I'm not going to argue that. But what happens when, try as we might, we fail to live as Jesus lived? What happens in those situations where we need grace, where forgiveness is sought because we miss the mark? What happens when we live in guilt for all the times that we've fallen short of Jesus' standard? Do Jesus' moral teachings have any answer for us in those times? They don't. Because only the gospel message of Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection for our life can bring forgiveness, can bring grace, can bring mercy, can bring freedom from guilt when we fall short, and every one of us falls short. But Paul says here, if Christ has not been raised, then the preaching that communicates the gospel and the faith based on that gospel are both empty and vain. Paul has a third consequence in verse 15. Not only would the preaching and faith be empty, if we deny the resurrection, we are found to be liars about God. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, we misrepresent God. We testify that God raised Christ from the dead when in fact he did not. If there is no resurrection, then nobody has been raised from the dead, not even Jesus. And so every time we share the gospel, every time we celebrate Easter, every time we hope in eternal future, we make God out to be a liar because all those things are based on Christ's resurrection, a resurrection that did not happen, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if the dead had not raised. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm profoundly uncomfortable with making God out to be a liar. Right? Profoundly uncomfortable with declaring that God did something that he, in fact, clearly did not do. Yet that is where we find ourselves when we declare that Christ has risen, when in fact we at the same time deny the resurrection of the dead. So if a believer denies the resurrection, he finds himself or herself with an empty life. The preaching that he or she responded to is empty, right? The faith they built their life upon, empty. And every time they declare the gospel, they make God out to be a liar. It is not a pretty picture. And that's only half the story. Paul continues his relentless logical progression in verses 16 to 19. Denial of the resurrection results in an empty life. The foundation for a life of faith is destroyed without a resurrection. But second, the denial of resurrection also results in an empty hope. Denying the resurrection removes any hope a believer might have for themselves and for those who have passed before them. Verse 16, Paul repeats his premise again here, right? The resurrection is denied, then the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And in verse 17, if Christ is not by raised, your faith is futile, your faith is empty, as we've seen, and you are still in your sins. That's the fourth logical result of denying the resurrection. A believer that denies the reality of the resurrection is still in their sins. While the gospel promises forgiveness and states there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the fact of the matter is, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. We have not experienced any forgiveness. We have not been redeemed from our empty way of life. We are not reconciled to God. In fact, we are still his enemies. If Christ has not been raised, we are in the same state as someone who does not believe at all. Why is that the case, you might ask? I mean, think about it. Isn't it just good enough for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? Isn't that enough? Why do we have to add this resurrection thing in here anyways? Why is the resurrection necessary to bring freedom from sins? The fact is, the Bible connects the death of Jesus with the resurrection of Jesus. Let me throw a couple verses up here for you. Here's one. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." I want to focus on that last part of the verse. Raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, without the vindication of Jesus' death on the cross by raising him to new life, Paul says here, we would not be justified. We would not be declared righteous and acceptable before God. We would not have our sins truly dealt with if the resurrection did not happen. Let's throw another verse up there. Here's Romans 5:10, just a few verses farther on. If we were enemies, while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now, Paul's talking about his life. He's not talking about Jesus' life on earth, right? He's talking about Jesus' resurrection here. The resurrection confirms and vindicates what Jesus achieved on the cross. It empowers us to walk in a new way because as believers, we are given resurrection life on account of Jesus' resurrection. We are saved by his life, Paul says. And so if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. We are not justified by his resurrection. We do not have newness of life. We are not truly reconciled to God. We are still lost, apart from God, strangers to him, alienated in our rebellion, alienated in our sin, alienated in our selfishness. That is the state of life without a resurrection. It gets worse. Look at verse 18. Not only does the denial of the resurrection affect those who are living, it affects those who have passed on. Paul notes that those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's our loved ones, right? That's our spouses, our kids, our parents, our grandparents that know the Lord and love the Lord. That's them. I love the image Paul uses here, though, fallen asleep, to speak of death. The word picture was one that was actually common in the Greek world, but in using it for Christian death, Paul infuses it with a very powerful meaning. You know, let me explain. When you go to bed, you fall asleep, what do you anticipate next? Now, if you're me, you anticipate waking up at 4 in the morning and rolling around till 7. But that's another story. But most people anticipate waking up to the dawn, to the rising of a sun, to a new beginning, right? When Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep to refer to Christians who have died, he infuses it with that meaning. A believer in Christ falls asleep. They pass beyond this world. Their body slumbers in a grave until a new dawn happens. Now, it's not the kind of dawn we see every 24 hours. It's the dawn of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the dawn of the return of their Savior. It's the dawn, and at that dawn, they will rise, their slumbering body will awake, be transformed, and they will experience new eternal life, body and soul. We're going to talk more about that next week. And this picture is a powerful picture. It's a comforting picture. Paul says, though, if Christ has not been raised, none of that is true. Those who have fallen asleep, even believers in Christ, are lost. They have perished apart from God for eternity. There is no hope for them. There is no hope for those of us who desire to see them again. And as many of you know, I don't do a Christian funeral without sharing gospel hope, all right? I always seek to comfort the family with the promise that they're going to see their beloved one again in eternity. But you know what? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, there is no hope for those who have passed beyond this life. And every funeral that I have ever done for a Christian is a phony. I've given them false promises. That's what Paul says here. What might that look like? Joseph Bailey, in his book, A View from a Hearse, tells us what he said to offer hope to a woman whose small son was dying. He says, "It's good to know," I spoke slowly, choosing my words with unusual care, "that even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he will completely be removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that, and will be completely well and happy." And the woman replied, "If only I could believe that, but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him." Friends, if the resurrection is not true, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, that is what every Christian funeral should look like. Right? No hope, no anticipation, no peace, just grief until time enables us, hopefully maybe someday, to forget the past. I don't know how much more miserable a picture I can give you. But Paul's not done. He has one more logical consequence of denying the resurrection in verse 19. He says, If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if we commit ourselves to living for Jesus in this world only, we are rather pathetic. Sure, there are benefits to living for Christ in this life, but you know what? There is not enough fulfillment, there is not enough enjoyment in this life of turmoil and opposition to faith to make it worthwhile if this life is all there is. If we are holding on to mirage of a resurrection and life in eternity when that mirage does not exist, we are to be pitied among all other people in this world. Put us on the top of the pitiful list, all right? If the resurrection is not true, then Christ has not been raised, Christians have been duped, taken in by a colossal fraud, and our lives are incredibly pathetic. That's what Paul says here. You know, our lives are reduced to hopelessness, not only because we're still in our sins, not only because we will never see our believing loved ones, but because we have based our hope on something that is false. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, we have embraced a life of hope that is utterly empty. Denial of our future resurrection causes the destruction of our present faith. You see that? I mean, Paul's words are so logical, they're so relentless. If we deny the resurrection, they are destined to demolish our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the future resurrection of all who believe, are absolutely necessary for fulfillment and continuance of our faith. We cannot do without them. If we remove the resurrection from the Christian faith, the whole edifice comes crashing down. Excuse me. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, how do we apply this passage to our lives? First, let me speak to those here this morning who may still have some doubts about the resurrection. Paul's relentless argument is clear. One cannot be a Christian without embracing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of believers. And so I encourage you, if you have doubts, do some investigation. Talk to some other believers. Do some research. There are some great books. I got a couple of them up on the PowerPoint. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which is continually updated by Josh McDowell, and it looks like his son Sean as well. You know, some of these books, they analyze the evidence for the resurrection, for the life of Christ. The resurrection is central to our Christian life. You can't be a Christian without it. So if you're still struggling, if you got doubts, you know, come and talk to me. Grab one of these books. They're pretty easy to read. You know, dig in a little bit. Find out what the truth is. Second, for those of us who are believers this morning, Paul spoke a lot about what our faith looks like without the resurrection, right? But again, as we bring things to a close this morning, I want to flip Paul's whole passage on his head, and I want to use Paul's words to encourage you. I know you're sitting there going, how are those words going to encourage me? Let's turn them upside down. Let's take a look at the opposite to encourage us what our faith looks like with a resurrection, right? So what has Paul said? Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith, our preaching is empty or vain, right? But Christ has been raised. And as a result, gospel preaching is anything but empty. It is full of life. It is full of hope. It contains truth when accepted by faith that transform our lives. It is empowered by God's Holy Spirit. It communicates the very words of God to us. Because the resurrection is true, our preaching is equally true. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is also empty. But again, Christ has been raised. Our faith is not empty. It is hopeful. It is life-changing. It is redemptive. It is reconciling. It is what connects us eternally to the sovereign God of the universe. Because the resurrection is true, our faith is true. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, we make God out to be a liar every time we share the gospel. But Christ has been raised. And so instead of calling God a liar, we proclaim him as the promise keeper, the one who is true, the one who promised redemption just moments after human beings fell into sin, and the one who has kept that promise, sending his one and only son to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised to life for our justification. Because the resurrection is true, the gospel we proclaim is true. Paul said, if Christ had not been raised, we are still in our sins. But Christ has been raised. And although we struggle with sin in this life, and we're going to continue until the day we die, we have been freed from the condemnation and the eternal penalty that comes from sin. We have been redeemed from our empty life enslaved by sin. We have been promised an eternal life where sin will never be a factor again. I am so looking forward to that day. Because the resurrection is true, we will experience true freedom from our sins. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, those who have died in Christ are lost. But Christ has been raised. And his resurrection assures us that those who die and die in Christ are redeemed in the same way as we've been redeemed. The resurrection assures us that while we grieve at funerals, which is only natural because that person is missing from our life, we also hope, we also anticipate, knowing that someday before the throne of God there will be a glorious reunion of all who are in Christ. Because the resurrection is true, those who have fallen asleep will rise again someday. And finally, Paul said, if Christ had not been raised, we've banked our lives on a lie, and we're truly to be pitied. But Christ has been raised, and our lives are founded on the truths of God's eternal promises. And instead of being objects of pity, we should be the most attractive people on earth. Not because we're the best looking. Some of you are, but not me. But anyways, but because we display evidence of new life, right? Evidence of the life of the risen Jesus inside of us, changing us from the inside out. We should be attractive because we have hope, because we have joy, because we can offer that person grace and mercy, because we love and have compassion for those around us. Christians are not pitiful because the resurrection has been brought us into the greatest hope, the greatest relationship the world has ever seen, will ever know. And so our responsibility is to live in the truths of that resurrection, to live in the hope of that resurrection, to live in the joy of that resurrection, and to allow the truth of what God did on that very first Easter to build our faith in ways that make it obvious that the life of Christ lives in us. Praise team, if you want to come up, I will try to sing one more song this morning. But you guys all know this one. It's a hymn. Crown him with many crowns. So you can come up and belt it out with us. So you want to stand, please, as we close. If you want to use a hymnal 232 in your hymnal, is up on the PowerPoint. Crown him with many crowns. I'm going to stop Mike's mark. And we will sing all four verses.
With many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee.
Father, we thank you that you are a God of new life. We thank you that you have indeed raised Christ from the dead. We thank you that because Christ has been raised, our future resurrection, our eternity with you is secure. And so, Lord, I pray as we go from here that we would live as people of the resurrection. People who believe these truths, people who express joy and hope and mercy and grace on the basis of these truths, that as people interact with us, they would see the life of Christ in us flowing out of us into their lives.
encourage us, help us, establish us, give us courage in these areas so that we might testify to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.